You are listening to Radio Aryan.
Welcome to SS Britannia. Today's date is Monday the 15th of May 2017 and you are listening to me, Sven Longshanks. I am joined once again today by my co-host, the producer of the Aryan Spring 2 YouTube channel, Subal. Subal, how are you doing today?
I'm very well, thank you very much.
Excellent, excellent.
I wanted to note that I haven't been to a Chinese takeaway for over 2 weeks now, so I'm feeling quite purified.
good man. And we don't want to be helping these people out in any way that if we can help it, you know. And it's also a threat to your body, I think, as well, from hygiene, from going to these places. A lot of them have a very low hygiene standards, and every week you see some ethnic restaurant that's being shut down or that's being fined for having less than hygienic practices. I mean, I've seen some of them with rat droppings in them. I've seen some of them with the most disgusting bottles of water covered in filth. And these bottles of water have actually been used for cleaning the private parts after defecating. And this has been in the kitchen where they believe it to be culturally culturally wrong for them to actually use toilet paper. That's Muslims, not Chinese. But all of these ethnicities, you really don't want to be going into their restaurants if you can really help it. Anyway, let's bring us back onto some more cheerful subjects. Over the weekend, there was a big protest. Richard Spencer was there. He was speaking there. He was pretty much leading it, I think. And it was trying to stop these statues that are being taken down in the south of America, which is pretty much the same as what ISIS are doing in Arabia, smashing up all the evidence of the people that were there before. And that's what they're doing over in America. But it was fantastic to see that there was 200, 250 people there. It was live streamed by Red Ice. Really, really good of Red Ice to do that. And I do urge people to, if they can afford it, to take out a subscription to Red Ice so that they can afford to do these live streams for free. I personally do have a subscription to them, so I'm not sort of urging people to do things that I wouldn't do myself. It was great to see that, though. Great to see this this torchlit procession afterwards, and that's been picked up on by the Daily Mail. So lots of positive things happening in America at the moment.
It's great to see that the alt-right is coming down from the internet into real life. And I hope this proves the point to everybody that, you know, has been saying, they're not saying it so much anymore, but in the last couple of years, people were saying, oh, you're just talking on the internet. You're just talking on the internet. Well, the point is you make a culture on the internet and eventually it manifests in meat space. And that's what we're seeing now. So I think it's fantastic.
Well, yeah, they wouldn't have got the people there if people hadn't heard about it on the internet, heard about it through looking at Twitter. You think 200 to 250 people, that's a lot more people than usually turn up for the AMREN conference or the MPI conference. And that was all pretty much at the drop of a hat as well. It was just learnt about this week that they started taking down these statues, even though there was an injunction against them for doing that. Also, we're seeing over here in Britain now, we've got the regional forums, got the Yorkshire Forum, got the Southwest Forum, as well as the London Forum. The London Forum sometimes has 100 people there. And all of this has been brought about through people learning about the truth on the internet, listening to the podcasts, reading the sites, looking at the YouTubes. So it's definitely of benefit, as much content as we can produce, and it's definitely of value. But really, we wanted to talk about something a little bit different this week. I've had lots of requests sent to me saying, would we talk a little bit about Prabhupada? Would I ask Subal about what happened to the Hare Krishnas, how the Jews infiltrated it, how they poisoned Prabhupada? Because none of this is available publicly. I just had a look at the Wikipedia page on Pravpada before we began, and it doesn't say anything at all about his death on there. I mean, I know a bit about the Hare Krishnas myself, so I could probably ask you some questions about it, and hopefully I'll be able to add to the conversation as well, Subal. But you better just start with what the Hare Krishnas are about, who Prabhupada was, and how it originally started off, because obviously it's been changed to what it's become today, the same as our church has been infiltrated and corrupted, the government have been infiltrated and corrupted. And I mean, it was a real surprise to me to hear that the Hare Krishnas as well have been infiltrated and corrupted. So let's try and start right at the beginning, I guess.
Okay. I mean, I guess right even before we get into that, I mean, I should clarify, seeing as we do have a white nationalist audience, I should clarify that I do want a white ethno state, and the Indians have got to go back to India. Okay, just in case you think there's any confusion there. I've spoken about this before on my YouTube channel. The Hindus, some of them are very nice people, but the fact of the matter remains that they're loyal to their own people. They're not loyal to white people at all. And I know these people because some of them what used to be my friends. So, just so I make that very, very clear, I don't have a conflict of interest. I lived in India for many years. I have many fond memories of that place. I've got friends from all around the world, from all different kinds of ethnic makeups. And I've seen firsthand the different racial characters and the different national characters of different people. I've seen it. So I don't hate these people, but England is for the English.
I think it's in the best interest of all races and all nations to be kept separate. Otherwise, they will all just get blended out and there'll be no diversity left. If you really believe in diversity and you really do like all the differences between the races and the nations and discovering them and learning about them, then it's in everybody's best interest to keep everybody separate and to stop all the race mixing, stop all the immigration. And as you say, send them back. We've got to have England for the English, Wales for the Welsh, and India for the Indians.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so starting at the beginning, I suppose I should explain something of the philosophy. Otherwise, you know, not that I want to preach, but I mean, I should explain something. The Hare Krishna movement started roughly 500 years ago in India, in Bengal, which is the state on the eastern coast of India where Calcutta is. And it's on the delta of the Ganga, very flat place with lots of rivers. And it started there with a preacher, with a divine personality called Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And he started preaching the Maha Mantra, which is what you hear the Hare Krishna singing in the streets. So it's Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And the basic philosophy that he preaches that we want to obtain love of God. Love of God is the goal of life. The same as Christians want to obtain love of God. And we want to be liberated from this material existence. And the basic idea is that all living entities, any living creature in this universe has a soul. And that soul is eternal. And it can never be damaged. It can never be burnt. It can never be killed or hurt in any way. But it's trapped inside a material body, and we're trapped inside these bodies because we have desires, primarily lust. We basically want to enjoy. We want to enjoy this universe, but we can't, and we can't find real happiness in this material world. Why? Because it's temporary. Every time we try to grasp something, it slips through our fingers. We fall in love with somebody, but they die. We get rich, and then we lose the money, and ultimately, we are all walking into the jaws of death. So everybody and every living entity in this material universe, we're all trapped in this samsara, this endless birth and death, cycle of reincarnation. And Mahaprabhu, he preached that the solution to this samsara is to obtain love of God. And then you can leave this universe and live in the transcendental realm with God forever and just be happy forever. And his method of obtaining that love of God was to chant the Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, because this form of meditation with this form of meditation, it is very, very easy to focus the mind on the object of meditation, which is Krishna or God. So for example, like the Buddhists, for example, they just sit there and they try to empty their mind. But it's very, very difficult to empty your mind, right? Because your mind's full of stuff, right? But the Hare Krishnas, instead of emptying our minds, we fill our minds with thoughts of Krishna. And, you know, Krishna is an interesting personality. He's got lots of different images and ideas to think about. So we chant his names, we think about him, by thinking about him, by praying to him, by serving him, etc., etc., etc. The innate love that every living entity has, the innate love for God that every living entity has, it blossoms. And when it fully blossoms, you become completely detached from this material world. You're not interested in making money. You're not interested in sex life. You're not interested in any of these things. And then you become liberated, and then you can go and stay with Krishna forever. So that is the basic philosophy. It's kind of like a combination of Buddhism and Christianity, I suppose. You've got the love of God that Christianity preaches, but you've got the reincarnation and karma thing that Buddhism has.
Can I just, just to add something here as well. I mean, in Hinduism, there is only one God, but God has many aspects. So you have Vishnu, which is supposed to be the creator aspect, and Krishna is the character of Vishnu, or the supreme personality of the creator. So would I be correct in saying that? So you're focusing on the personality of God, the character of God, the bit that's easiest to identify with, I guess. Would that be right?
Well, the idea is that when your soul is created, it's fixed, and it has a fixed relationship with God, and that that will naturally, you'll naturally come to realize what that is as you progress on your spiritual path. So some people will be very naturally attracted to Krishna because they belong with Krishna in his realm. Some people will be naturally attracted to Vishnu. Some people will be naturally attracted to Ram, or any other. There are, you know, many different aspects, many different faces like that. But that will naturally appear in your heart. That's the idea. But yes, Vishnu is God. Ram is God. Krishna is God. It's the same person, just with different names and different stories. And the idea is that God is infinite. He can do anything he wants, right? If he wants to be a cowherd boy and play the flute, he can do that, right? You can't stop him. If he wants to be like Ram and he wants to, you know, fight a massive war against the demons, then he can do that. And so yeah, he has these different aspects to his personality like that.
Well, it makes sense to me. And you identify the different aspects of the personality, and then the people pay their respects to that. The karma side of it, I mean, that always seemed to me like natural law. The universe is set up, it has cosmic laws, everything has, or it seems to have, a cause and effect. But I think where everything is also existing in eternity as well at the same time, it's not so much the cause and effect as properties of the action. We live in the world of action, we take an action and it has an effect. This action does have an effect. So if we go out and we rob people, we may not personally then get robbed back, but society will suffer from that. Society will suffer from the bad karma from that. And we will also suffer from the bad karma from that. And I find people sometimes think, well, it doesn't matter if, especially if they're living in a city, they may think, well, it doesn't matter if I just rip this person off here because I'm never going to see him again. But because they've ripped that person off, somebody else will rip them off at some other point in their life. And they won't actually see the connection to it, because we don't think about things in that way. We don't think everything is connected, but it is connected, and your actions are connected to things that happen to you later on in life. And I've always seen that as karma. So if you do wrong things are going to happen to you, but people don't see the connection. Would that be accurate? Is that a similar way to that you look at it?
Yeah, absolutely, definitely. And yeah, the lower your consciousness is, the less aware you are of these things. The lower your consciousness is in the modes of nature, then the more drowned you will be, the more oblivious you will be, the more atheistic you will be, to be perfectly honest. And you won't be aware of that spiritual dimension of things. You'll think, you know, I'm just a rock. I'm just an animal. That's what people like to say today, isn't it? I'm just an animal. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Okay. So moving on. So that was the philosophy that was preached by Mahaprabhu in Bengal in India 500 years ago. And he moved around India, but the movement was basically centered in Bengal and in Vrindavan and in Jagannath Puri and these three spiritual homes in India for about 500 years. And then Prabhupada, Swami Maharaj, we'll just call him Prabhupada for short because it's easier. He was the first guru to leave India and to bring this philosophy to the West in the 60s. And he came to America in, I think it was 1965. And he arrived in New York City and he preached to the hippies. And he, and obviously being New York City and being in the 60s, it was full of Jews. So many of the new people that joined his movement were Jewish, and there was a lot of Jews in the movement. And so it was a very successful preaching mission. He did a wonderful thing. Prabhupada traveled the world 100 times, I think. He established 108 temples all across the world, even preached in the Soviet Union briefly, and in China, and all over the world. And it was very much, I find him to be an inspiration. And this is one of the reasons why I really like the Daily Storm, and I really like neo-Nazism in general, and the alt-right in general, funny enough, is because I can understand the power of being a radical, because Prabhupada was absolutely 100% a radical, totally uncompromising. He came to the West, and he told his disciples to give up eating meat, give up drinking, give up illicit sex, give up gambling. He told them to wear Indian clothes, right? So the women wear saris, the men wear dhotis. He told them to wear tilak and shave their hair. He told them to completely reject their culture and adopt what was essentially an alien culture, you know, the Indian culture, the Vedic culture. And he did it in an absolutely total uncompromising way and told his disciples that they needed to completely surrender to him and follow his orders and obey him. And they did. And I guess, and it was an incredible cultural explosion. I mean, at the time in the 60s, people were like, what the hell is going on? You've got these American boys running around the place chanting Hare Krishna. It's like, what the hell's going on? It was an amazing... It was an amazing cultural phenomenon, and he was a very, very powerful preacher and a very, very enlightened soul. And basically anybody in the Hare Krishna movement these days, we all consider him to be like our savior. We're all indebted to him. I don't know if you want to add anything to that.
Yeah, well, he was very, very successful. You got George Harrison, you got people from Led Zeppelin, all these famous pop stars that all had meetings with him, that were all dressing like him and chanting Hare Krishna. And I was just thinking when you were saying there that he was talking about rejecting your culture. And obviously we're racial, we're trying to preserve the Western culture. I suspect that what he was teaching to reject was the Jewish aspects of it, the materialistic aspects of it, all the aspects that have come in since the promotion of usury, which is what that boils down to. But would I be correct in thinking that he wasn't saying give up being British and become Indian, but give up the materialistic culture and take on a culture that is not so materialistic, and the ways of India is obviously not so materialistic, so people gravitate towards that?
No, he wasn't an Indian nationalist in any sense. He was actually, the analogy he used was that India was like a lame man what was the analogy he used? He said the West is like a very strong, powerful man who is blind, right? Spiritually blind. And India is like a lame man who can see. So the analogy was that the West could like carry the lame man, and the lame man could tell him in which direction to go, if you see what I mean. So he
sounds a bit parasitic.
Well, I mean,
we'll carry them and they'll direct us which way to go.
Well, he pointed out that, you know, in Western culture at that time, it was just spiritually dead. People weren't going to church. People weren't following Christianity properly. The people weren't, you know, there was a lot of decadence. And he said that spiritually, the West has lost its way. And I think he was right. I mean, this is right in the heart of the 60s Cultural Revolution. And
I think he's correct. I think he's correct. The West has lost its way. We have become decadent and materialistic. And he arrived at just the right time. So how did we get from him preaching to give up materialism to this huge gold temple that I was seeing on Wikipedia?
I mean, I don't mind opulence in temples. I'm not against opulence. But basically, what happens is the Jews poisoned him. Okay, let's just breach that issue. They poisoned him. And they poisoned him. I don't know. It's just such a... Actually, interestingly enough, we decided to talk about this last week or a couple of weeks ago. And just in the last week, a new documentary has come out on this very same subject, the poison issue, because it's been a subject which has been rolling around inside the Hare Krishna movement for decades. People have been, you know, talking about this conspiracy, but it was never really proven, so to speak. There were three proofs. The first idea was that he had arsenic in his hair, but the arsenic wasn't, although it was more than average, it wasn't enough to absolutely 100% prove that he was poisoned. The second proof was, The second proof was that they had recordings and there were these whispers in the background and you could hear people whispering things like, put the poison, I don't want to whisper, you might not hear it, but put the poison in the milk.
Oy vey, oy vey.
Yeah, basically, and laughing and giggling. But you listen to it really close and it kind of sounds like it and it kind of doesn't, so it's a bit shaky. And then the third proof, which was always the most powerful proof for me, was that Prabhupada himself said, I've been poisoned. And the thing you have to understand about Prabhupada, because he was a guru and because of the nature of Vedic culture, is that you surrender to the guru, you offer everything to the guru. The guru's word is law. Everything that Prabhupada said just about was recorded. People followed him around all day long, recording absolutely everything he said, which is why we've got these brilliant quotations that the people have tried to sweep under the carpet of Prabhupada saying things like Hitler was a good man and he didn't kill as many Jews as people say he did. And what does he say? Black people are sudras and just give them food and something to eat and they'll be happy. That's all they need. They should be slaves. And, you know, all these really great politically incorrect comments, which everybody knows that Prabhupada said and everybody tries to ignore. Anyway, we've got all these great comments. Why? Because everybody recorded Prabhupada all the time. So while Prabhupada was sick, there was a tape recorder playing in the background and people listened to it very closely and they found these whispers, people whispering about poison, but it sounds a bit sketchy. My main evidence was you have recordings of Prabhupada saying, first of all, in 1970, he said the Great Sinister Society, something like this, has entered our movement. And he also said, they tried to kill Jesus. They will try to kill me also. And he also said, while he was sick, he said, you know, I've been poisoned. And he said, you know, my only request is at the end, don't torture me. And this is all recorded. And devotees know that. This is why I'm so frustrated with the Hare Krishna movement, because devotees know that he said these things. And what do they do? Nothing. But anyway, in the last week, a new documentary has come out. It's called Kill Guru, Become Guru. And they found new evidence. And they tested another piece of his hair, and they found cadmium in his hair, which I never heard of this chemical before either, but it's a type of poison. And there was 200 times more than the normal dosage in his hair. So it's like rock solid evidence. the undeniable evidence now that he was poisoned. And this just came out in the last week. So I don't know what's... This will probably take... Because the Hare Krishna movement, you know, it's not like the alt-right. It's not like everybody's, you know, on the... chasing the news on the internet all the time. It'll take a few months, I'm sure, to circulate around. But I do have a feeling that this is going to cause a huge... huge disturbance, and hopefully we'll be able to finally bring down some of these Jewish parasites who have taken over the movement and just, you know, crippled it and butchered it and contaminated it with their weird ideas and allowed all these weird cultural Marxist ideas and ideas about homosexuality and blah blah to infiltrate. So hopefully we're going to see a huge reformation in the Hare Krishna movement in the next few years. That is my hope, because as I've said many times before, I do believe that the Aryan, the white man needs a religion. And I think the Hare Krishna religion is a good religion. So I'd like to see it purified and cleaned, and I'd like to see a nice version of it being propagated. So, yeah.
I think cadmium, I think that's a radioactive isotope. So that would tend to to show that it's a radiation poisoning. So he's talking about the sinister society. You think that was the Jews. And the most important things he said was that Hitler did nothing wrong and that the blacks should just be fed and left alone. Don't just leave them and they'll be happy instead of trying to civilize them and turn them into being white men, which is not possible. The Romans weren't capable of doing it. The Greeks weren't capable of doing it. Muslims would never, I don't think they would have even bothered to try. And we aren't capable of doing it. You know, God creates things the way they are. We can't change them into being something else. It's just the way things are. You can fill a glass with only so much liquid before it all starts pouring over the top. And with the Negroes, you can only put so much information in them, and the rest is all a complete waste, and that's down to their IQ. And we know that their IQ is naturally, that's what they're naturally supposed to have, because if a white man or a white child was to have the same low IQ as the Negro, he would be retarded. But if it's a Negro child with that IQ, he doesn't seem retarded at all, because that's natural to him. That's the natural state that he is, so he shouldn't try to change them. So people have ignored the important things that he said, the politically incorrect things that he said, and they've ignored. Seem to have ignored this give up on materialism bit. The give up on the materialism. I think that fits in with National Socialism, which is to not be greedy and be capitalistic and take everything that you can from society to make for yourself. It's all about what can you do for your nation rather than what can your nation do for you with National Socialism. And the National Socialists were very interested in these early Aryan beliefs and the Vedas and the Hindu connection. There was a lot of research done into that, especially in the 19th century, where they discovered the connection between the European languages and Sanskrit, and this idea of Indo-European, and how at one time in the way back in the mists of time, there was one white race, and there was an eastern branch and a western branch, and the western branch became the Europeans, and the eastern branch were the original Aryans who gave us these Vedas, which is what Prabhupada was relying on. I believe he translated the Vishnu Purana, which is one of the earliest ones. It's all based on
that. The Bhagavat Purana, actually.
Bhagavat Purana. So that would be with a Bhagavad Gita in it.
No. The Bhagavad Gita is actually a central chapter from the Mahabharata.
Ah, sorry, I forgot. Yeah, sorry, I forgot. I've read that. No. Mahabharata. Yeah, it's a really good book to read. I got a lot out of that. And the version I read had been specially translated into English by an Indian nationalist at the time of the Second World War. So if people can get hold of a copy of that, it's only a short book. It's well worth reading. So
I don't know what version you read, but no, it's a huge book.
Yeah, it was like an abridged version for British people to read. As I say, and it was put out by this Indian nationalist. I think, I believe he was friendly with Savitri Devi and with the National Socialists at the time. I'll try and find it, actually, when we finish recording this. But
it's actually said about the Mahabharata. It's actually said that Vedavyas composed the Mahabharata specifically for the common mass of people, so to speak, because, you know, not everybody's interested in reading, you know, the Vedas or the Vedanta Sutra, which is the highest of all the scriptures, really, these high esoteric ideas. But the Mahabharata is full of kings and queens and lots of killing and lots of, you know, it's an extremely heroic and entertaining story. And it's considered to be one of the great Dharma Sastras, one of the great scriptures for religiosity, for chivalrous behavior, so to speak. And it's great. It's a really good book.
Yeah, time of kings and heroes. Well, let's bring it back to this then. So he said that there was this sinister society that was infiltrating Hare Krishna. But did he explicitly say that it was the Jews? And what makes you think that it was the Jews? You can establish that he was poisoned, but how can you establish that it was the Jews that did this? Or what was their motive in doing that? And did he speak specifically about the Jews at any time?
Right. Well, I mean, first of all, like I said, he was preaching in New York, and so he got a lot of Jews joining the movement. And I mean, what can I say? It's well known in the Hare Krishna movement that it's full of Jews, right? And it's like 50% Jewish or something crazy, which is really interesting for me. Now, finally, I take the red pill after being in the Hare Krishna movement for like, God, I don't know, almost 20 years now. And then and finally it's like, oh, right, that's why these people are crazy. You know, I thought it was just a Hare Krishna thing, you know, that people, the Haris are a little bit crazy. But then all of a sudden I realized, like, oh, right, they're Jewish. They're different. That's why. But, a lot of Jews joined the movement in the 60s. The people that poisoned him, specifically the people that were looking after him when he was poisoned, there were four people. There was Tamil Krishna, who's a Jew. There's Jaipataka, who's a Jew. There's Bhavananda, I think his name is, who's a Jew. And then there was one Indian called Cheru Krishna, I think. So three Jews looked after him when he was poisoned. They were the ones feeding him and cooking for him and et cetera, et cetera.
Just to interject there, I mean, that is typical, isn't it? I mean, you've got the king's Jews right the way through history. The Jews will come in and they'll infiltrate the establishment and they'll get as close as they possibly can to the guy at the top. If necessary, they'll have a Gentile that they'll put forward as their front man, their Shabbos goy, but they'll be the ones pulling the strings. And what we see there is you've got this Hare Krishna movement, and right at the very top, the attendants to the guy right at the top of the movement are Jews. We even see this right back in Judea with these Edomites who are, you know, these Canaanites, which is where today's modern Jews are descended from. They became a part of the Judean nation, and within 200 years they had got one of their own, was actually the king. King Herod was one of these Edomites, and all the high priests were Edomites. Most of the majority of the Pharisees were, the majority of the Sadducees. They bribed the Romans to put them into these places, and they were right at the very top of Judean society. And you see exactly the same thing today in Britain. The Jews are right at the very top of society. Occasionally they get someone in who's half Jew, who's a prime minister, like Cameron, who we just had. The same problem in America. Obama was half Jewish, and he was the president of America. And what you see here is these Jews have infiltrated the Hare Krishna movement, and they've got themselves right in up to the very top. So my guess would be that they were unable to manipulate Prabhupada, so they did away with him. But if they were to have done that, that would mean that they would put one of their puppets in place. So who's controlling the Hare Krishna movement today then?
Well, what happened is they poisoned him. And then, first of all, you have to... Prabhupada established an institution. This institution is known as ISKCON, International Society for Krishna Consciousness. And this is the largest Hare Krishna community or institution or group of temples in the world. And most devotees that you meet will be from that group. I am not actually from that group. My guru, I'm not going to tell you who my guru is, but he's from a group from India, which is older than ISKCON, which was established long before Prabhupada went to the West. So I'm from a different group, so I'm kind of a little bit separate to that. And I'm not privy to all of the different names and all of the different corruption that happens in ISKCON. Fortunately, I have always been slightly separated from that. But yeah, what happened is they poisoned him, and then they established something which is known as the GBC, which stands for General Board of Governors, General Governing Board Commission, I don't know, whatever, their group, right? And they established, I think it was 13 gurus who became the gurus that followed him. And out of these 13, there were 11 of them were Jewish. So it was just...
that's just amazing, isn't it? Coincidence, 13 of them happened to be Jewish.
Yeah, it was coincidence.
Just by coincidence, 95% of them are Jewish.
Yeah. And then, yeah, it's quite funny. And then, yeah, Prabhupada was, I should know this, I think it was 1977. We don't say died, we say passed on, because the soul doesn't die. But anyway, he passed on in 1977, and these gurus took over, and then they just wreaked havoc. Just absolute chaos. I mean, the 80s are well known for just being, within the Hare Krishna group, for like scandal after scandal after scandal, and a lot of sexual abuse in the gurukuls. In the gurukul is a school for children. A lot of sexual abuse, not just sexual abuse, but beating and cruelty to children in the schools that they set up for the Hare Krishna children. You've got murder, you've got, you know, stealing, and just generally a very... Like you said, now I want to establish that you said you talked about greed in the movement. Most ordinary devotees are not greedy people and not materialistic people at all. But there is the Jewish nature came out. You have these gurus, and they basically they brought these disciples in, and they forced them to go out and collect money for them. And they were doing all kinds of crazy things. Some of them were selling drugs. Some of them. Some of these stories are just insane. Selling drugs, selling cocaine, doing all kinds of different scams to rip people off to get money, you know, all in the name of Krishna, all being offered to Krishna in order to build the temples for Krishna, in order to give the money to these Jews that were sitting at the top of the movement. Funny enough, I mean, now that once you take the red pill, excuse me, and you look at it, it's like, oh, right. Yeah, that's what happened. And I have to say, it is a little bit better now, because people have seen the corruption. There's a general rebellion, so to speak. And it seems ISKCON seems to be, slightly reformed, slightly, at least not as insane as it used to be. And also I want to say that, but also still this crime has not been punished. It's not been punished. People know that Prabhupada was poisoned. This, like I said, this fresh documentary has come out. The evidence is there. And from a spiritual point of view, the greatest crime that you can commit in Vedic culture is to kill your guru. It's the worst, worst thing you can do, because the guru is everything. The guru is the person who brings you out of the material universe. He's your mother and father. He's everything. And to turn against your own guru is just considered to be the most lowest, most despicable, poisonous thing that you can do. And it is my opinion that the entire movement is crippled by this offense, because it is a great offense against God. And that's why so many of the problems that the Hare Krishna movement has today are still there. That's why so many, like I said, I was never in ISKCON, but people do tend to say that people in ISKCON, they tend to join it and then they get chewed up and spat out. There's so many stories of people. They join the temple, they get worked like slaves, and they get fried out and then they leave. You know, they have so many people join it, because this is the great interesting thing, because the philosophy is really good. Prabhupada's books are really, really, and I recommend anybody listening to this, get one of Prabhupada's books, read his books. The philosophy is very, very, very nice. But if you join ISKCON, you're going to get chewed up and spat out by one of these Jewish mafia people that run it. And you know what it's like when you join a new religious movement, you know, you're all open-eyed and your heart is open and you're trusting and you're like, you read the philosophy and you think, well, this makes sense. And then you get used. And this is what these Jews did. And they still do it to a great extent today. And, I don't know. It's very sad. And, I think again, it's just further proof of what, you know, Kevin MacDonald says, that it's the racial nature. It's the racial nature of these Jews. It just came out. I think that they were sincere when they joined Prabhupada in the 70s. I think they sincerely wanted to obtain love of God, and they sincerely wanted to follow, but it's just their biology drives them to do these things. Their biology drives them to become incredibly ambitious, to form these bureaucratic systems, and to form a tyranny of the rabbis, which is essentially what they did. They turned the Hare Krishna movement into a tyranny of the rabbis. And their nature just came out and unfortunately ruined the movement. And I hope that with this fresh evidence that's appeared in the last week, hopefully a lot of these things can be resolved. I have to see.
Yeah, it does... It does seem to me as if it's exactly the same thing that they've done everywhere else, especially when you start talking about child abuse in the schools and it being covered up as well. I mean, more child abuse goes on in the Orthodox Jewish community than anywhere else, and it all gets covered up. And if anybody speaks up about it, then they're ejected from the community. It was a similar thing happening with the Hare Krishnas. If people would speak out about the crimes that were going on, were they ejected?
Yeah, there's been a huge court case, and ISKCON got sued for like $500 billion or something like this. And they had payouts for all of the children that went, basically a whole generation of kids got a slice of the money in some massive lawsuit settlement thing. So it's all out in the open now, but the problems are actually resolved. There's, I can't think of the name of the documentary off the top of my head, but there are still issues in the Gurukul, and partly it's a Jewish thing, partly it's an Indian thing as well, because Indians aren't exactly the best people with children. It's really sad.
It is that you've got this corruption that's going on there, and I think I would tend to agree with you that it all stems from this horrific act of murdering the guy at the top, murdering the guru at the top. So no matter what they try to do, until that's addressed, I think they're going to constantly come across corrupt people. Corrupt people are going to join and are going to work their way to the top to get into these positions of authority. If there's an injustice, such an injustice as that, which has never been attended to, you know, my interpretation, Prabhupada's soul is crying out for vengeance. The same as all the people that have been unjustly murdered, their souls are screaming out for vengeance, and they will do until they achieve justice. I see justice coming at the end of the world, the vengeance will come. But that doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't pursue justice in this life. And what we were talking about with karma at the beginning, about these acts that we have that then have an effect on the whole, obviously this act on this Prabhupada has affected the whole Hare Krishna movement and still affecting them now, 30 years later. They still can't get anywhere because the people that join are corrupt, and they'll continue to be corrupt until something's done about it. Are they making a lot of money then, these Jewish gurus that are at the top? They've just turned it into a big money-making business, have they?
Yeah, I mean, this is kind of one of the things why, like, if there are people listening, why they may have encountered devotees in the street who just, you know, harass them for money, basically. I mean, it was never meant to be. Like, it was meant to be something like you go on the street with books and you preach to people, you know, you talk to them, kind of like Socrates, I suppose, in not that Socrates is a hero of mine, but he used to stand in the plaza and talk to people, didn't he? So it was, the idea was supposed to be that devotees go on the street and you talk to people about Krishna, but instead they twisted it into this money-making scam. And devotees were supposed to sell books, but instead of selling books, they started selling incense and they started selling stickers and different things. I mean, I must say I do sympathize. I know people that do this, and it is difficult to run a temple, and it's difficult to get money and for people to donate. So I'm not against book distribution, but it does seem like the Hare Krishna movement has developed a bit of a reputation for harassing people on the street, which is slightly problematic for our image. And let me just say also, I don't want to just criticize the Hare Krishna movement. It's, as a whole, it's still a great and positive force. ISKCON is still a great positive force. They do a lot of charity. They do a medical charity. They feed thousands and thousands of people all over India. If anybody goes to any hippie festivals, they'll know that ISKCON is there giving away free food, free vegetarian food. So there is this great spirit there, and the philosophy at the center is very pure and very good as well. And Prabhupada's at the center of it, which keeps the whole thing moving onwards. It's just, there's some poison there as well. And it needs to be addressed. It needs to be pulled out. And this, the cultural Marxism needs to be pulled out, which is another point I wanted to make today, in that you may think that the Hare Krishnas, they're just like hippies. And yeah, they kind of are. That's because Prabhupada, when he went to the West, he preached to the hippies. So you have a lot of hippies that became devotees, but they kind of kept their left-wing ideals. But the philosophy itself is extremely fascist. I mean, the political philosophy is a philosophy of Varna Ashram Dharma, and it's a philosophy of basically a monarchy. Well, I would call it feudalism, is my feudalistic patriarchal control. Women do not have power. Women are supposed to be under the protection of the men, and they have arranged marriages, and they're supposed to be in the kitchen. And you have the death penalty, you have the right to bear arms, and it's anti-homosexual, and it's pro-God. I mean, it's extremely hardcore philosophy. But unfortunately, I think in the beginning, in the 60s when Prabhupada was preaching, people were stronger. But unfortunately, over the last few decades, it seems to me that the movement, because it's still preaching to that hippie demographic, it's kind of softened out. It's become weak. It's become fluffy. People don't, you go to class and people don't smash democracy anymore. Prabhupada used to smash democracy all the time. He used to say democracy means demon crazy. And, he used to talk about the need for this Kshatriya spirit, this fighting warrior spirit in order to defeat the demons. I mean, he was a revolutionary. He was talking about establishing a system of Varnashram Dharma in America. I mean, he was literally planning to overthrow the government and establish a new spiritual hierarchy in the country. I mean, he didn't mess around. Unfortunately, the movement lost that spirit, and it's become this very kind of vapid, washed out kind of peace and love movement instead, which I don't like. But there you go.
So if the people had stuck to the principles, it would be okay. I mean, it seems the same as the church. If people actually stuck to the biblical law, then there wouldn't be a problem. But the church has become corrupted. It preaches tolerance for homosexuality. Yeah. Usury is no longer a sin. Race mixing is fine. All these things which the Bible is completely against. And yet the church preaches it. And it seems to me that it's the same thing here. If you're saying that the principles are good, it's essentially fascistic. It talks about the caste system, which is your Varnashram Dharma. Then why is it that it's become the way that it is today? That people aren't actually obeying the principles. They're just listening to these corrupted gurus. And one part of it, I would say, is in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about the castes, and he says that all evil comes from the mingling of the castes. And he says it in the order that it will happen. If the castes start becoming mingled, then the memory is lost from the blood. If the memory is lost from the blood, then that's the beginnings of all evil. And that's exactly what's happened. Thanks to the race mixing, all evil has come about.
Yeah, the Vedic philosophy, the philosophy of Vaishnava Dharma, is essentially a system of eugenics, in that the higher castes are not supposed to mix with the lower castes. I should clarify that it is a system of blood, but at the same time, it's not only a system of blood. It's a mixture of blood and education. Just because you're born in a Brahminical family does not make you a Brahmin. You also have to study. So you have to study the scriptures and memorize the scriptures and pass certain tests, and then you will be recognized as a Brahmin. So it's a case of qualification and blood. The thing is that when Prabhupada came to the West and he preached Vaishnava Dharma, obviously he was preaching to hippies and people who were into communism and things like, you know, extreme left people. So he did say these things, but he kind of toned it down a little bit, and he talked about spiritual Vaishnava Dharma, and he talked about it being a case of qualification, and he didn't emphasize the race mixing issue so much, although he did in places say that race mixing shouldn't happen. You have to understand, when you're a guru, you have to deal with the qualification of your people, and sometimes the gurus, they say things but the disciples don't listen. I mean, if you actually read Prabhupada's books and listen carefully to what he said, then you understand these things. But people didn't listen, and Prabhupada's emphasis obviously was on getting people to chant Hare Krishna and, you know, stop taking drugs and become vegetarian, and that was hard enough work, let alone telling people that they need to, you know, be strict about eugenics and things like that. So the Varnashram system is misunderstood at the present time in the Hare Krishna community. It's generally, most devotees view it as a matter of qualification, and they ignore the blood issue. But if you ask any senior, especially you ask any senior Indian Vaishnava devotee, they'll tell you, don't mix the blood. It's just the Westerners don't understand it.
No, it's strange, because it sounds very, very similar to the system that we had here originally in Britain. We had the system of the Druids. If you to be a Druid, you had to be able to show that you had pure bloodline going back 10 generations of free men. And if you had that pure bloodline, then you could study for 20 years and then you would be a Druid. That you had to be able to prove that for the last 10 generations back that you were of noble blood. Which is the same thing, saying that this caste system, they had to be of the blood, they had to prove that they were of that blood, and then they could study to attain these various different degrees in their profession. And I think this was the same throughout the Aryan world. You had to prove that you were of noble birth, and then you could have a say in society, as it were, whereas now we just give the vote to absolutely everyone, regardless of qualification, regardless of blood. And the point of this was that because you'd had these bloodlines that have been doing the same thing for millennia, for centuries, they were naturally good. They were naturally the best people to be doing this. The son of a king is the best, most fit person to be a king. The son of a priest is likely to be the most fit person to be a priest. That is eugenics. And the whole system that we had was based around this. And then because it got lost, we stopped having the superiority that we once had. We once excelled at everything, because when our castes were pure, we excelled at these things. And now it's all left to chance. I mean, you might have a family that is a musical family. So you musicians follow in that family, but you don't really have families of priests anymore that can do these incredible miracles that the old Celtic saints could and that the Druids could before that. I mean, we've lost these bloodlines. So this can't be passed on anymore. So this verse that's in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna says that is exactly what has happened. We've lost the castes and confusion has arisen from that. And from the confusion, we get the evil. All evil comes from confusion once the memory of the blood is lost. It's very important to keep what is pure, pure, so that it doesn't become impure. It doesn't become tainted. And I think that's what you were saying with this movement. They need to keep it pure to the principles that Prabhupada laid down, rather than listening to these corrupted gurus that took over after him.
I mean, I think in modern day society, we do have, in every country, there is a system of Varnashram Dharma, because you can see Varnashram Dharma as like a lens through which you can view society. Just so in the same way that you can divide any society into upper class, middle class, lower class, which is essentially just an economic division, you can in the same way look at England today and you can see there is an intellectual class, there is a political class, there is a merchant class, and there is a working class at the bottom. And people generally, according to their IQ level and their inclinations, natural inclinations, they will fit into one of those sections. Like Donald Trump, obviously, is a classic example. He's a merchant from the merchant class, interested in money. Now he's moved from the merchant class into the political class. So the divisions are still there. And I guess people do kind of end up marrying people that are like them. So it's not impossible to retrieve. And I think this may have been what Prabhupada meant when he said, when he came to the West and he said, Varnashram Dharma by qualification. He may have just been, I mean, remember at that time in the 60s, America was still 90% white. So he was essentially talking to white people. Of course, he ignored the Jewish issue. But anyway, he may have just been, his intention may have just been that we want to reestablish Varnashram Dharma in America. So, you know, for the first few generations, we'll do it by qualification. And then after that, it will solidify into something which is more caste-like. That's my speculation and interpretation anyway, but it seems to make sense.
Well, we also have genetic similarity theory, which proves that people pick partners and friends that have a considerable amount of the same heritable genes. So this is why you look at pictures of your great-great-grandparents. They'll look similar to someone in your family today, because we pick people with the similar inheritable genes. This is why musicians, you get families of musicians and their grandparents were also musicians, or you get people that are mathematicians and going all the way back. We pick out people with a certain amount of heritable genes. But back then, it was a fine art, right down to picking a partner that had exactly the correct horoscope as well. Not just from the same caste, but had the right horoscope and had actually been born at the correct time. All we look at now is the country that somebody is born in. But we used to look at the actual point in time that they were born in as well to try and match that up. It was all about matching up the most perfect partners to create the most perfect children. And now it's all down to lust and marrying for lust, and you pick what career you want. You don't have it chosen for you. And I'm sure that how it was back then was the better way than it was now. I was thinking just the other day, would I in the 1800s, I would have been happy to go back to the 1800s, whether I was a servant or whether I was a noble, because I think that both types had a better life than we have now. We certainly had much more sense of community.
Well, I sometimes think I would rather live in the Soviet Union than live in England today. In that sense, I mean, it's not even a
pretty
joke.
Similar.
I mean, that's the position we've come to. I mean, I'd rather live under the domination of communist Soviet Union than have to live with a bunch of Arabs living next door to me, you know.
Well, I do think things continually get worse. I think we started out from a perfect beginning, and then things got worse and worse. When we started out, we wouldn't have had disease, wouldn't have had people that were short-sighted even. And then gradually, as we move on from that, as close to perfect beginning as we could get, things become more and more corrupted. Like each time you use the photocopier, the next photocopier is slightly less accurate as the one before, until you end up with a photocopy that you can't even make out what it's originally supposed to be showing. The way of the universe is to decay and to experience entropy. So each generation gradually gets worse from this first generation, and we're living obviously as far away as we could possibly get from that perfect beginning. But we still have that longing to be perfect, to be pure, and that's what causes us to go searching for God. That's what causes people to search out Prabhupada. That's what causes people to read the Bible. And all of these Aryan religions, I'll support and encourage anyone who is studying Aryan religions and has a faith in God. It's if they are studying non-Aryan religions like Islam that I would say that people are confused and they've lost their heritage. The same as when you see people looking like these other tribes instead of looking like white men. These confused kids are covering themselves in piercings and tattoos, and they've forgotten who they really are. And if somebody is studying Aryan religions, they're trying to get back to who they really are. They're trying to rediscover who they are, and that's a positive thing. And I agree with you, Subal. The alt-right needs to have a faith. Faith is strength. That's what will give us the strength to get through the coming years, I think. Well, we're coming up to the end of the podcast now. I think I've really enjoyed this. I think the listeners are going to enjoy it as well. And we'll try and get back to our normal subject matter next week. We might even have a special guest next week as well. I just remind people that you can donate to us at Radio Aryan. There is a donation page there, and we do appreciate your donations in Bitcoin. And also Morgoth from Morgoth Review, he appreciates your donations as well. The more donations he gets, the more writing he can afford to do. So Subal, thank you very much for coming on once again. Yep. Thank you very much, listeners, for listening. We'll be back next week with more SS Britannia for you, and we hope that you all have a wonderful week ahead of you.
You are listening to Radio Aryan. For an alternative to the anti-white system on RadioAryan.com.